first day of the year, and we gather for a feast to the Lord as we give thanks for the year that has passed and enjoy, look forward to the year that is ahead. And this feast is the feast of the Holy Name. And that occurs in our text in just one verse, verse 21 of Luke 2. And there are two significant events behind the feast that we celebrate today. The first is the circumcision of our Lord Jesus, which was performed on this day. What is the significance of circumcision? Thanks for asking, because I wanted to explain it. First, circumcision was a sign of cleansing that is necessary to enter the presence of God. Now, you know this, but I'm just reminding you. Circumcision, a sign of cleansing that was essential, necessary for entering the presence of God. And this is a cleansing in the Old Testament that required the shedding of blood of all male members of the community. Did Jesus need this cleansing? Of course not. But as Paul wrote, God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And another place, Paul wrote, for in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. And then in another place, Paul wrote, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. All of these texts are cited for a reason. Paul is telling us that Jesus was born under the law, the ceremonial legal code of the Old Testament, born in our flesh and our nature, so that he might be our representative of the new covenant and our Passover lamb. And so he submitted to everything that everyone in the old covenant would have submitted to. He is keeping the law. And already, on the eighth day of his birth, Jesus, in your flesh, is shedding his blood for you and the rite of circumcision. What he's doing, submitting to this, is for you. So that was the first significance of circumcision. The second was, this was the sign that the recipient was a member of the priestly nation through whom the Messiah was promised. So when one was circumcised, he became visibly, officially inducted into the general priesthood of the nation of priests. Now, since the resurrection of Jesus, baptism functions as a sign of both cleansing and entrance into the church. Someone is brought to that fount and washed in baptism. It's a sign of cleansing, of the work of God done in Jesus Christ graciously. At baptism, the water placed upon them brings them into the church and inducts them into the priestly nation, which is the church, so that they too are priests to God, with his name written upon their heads, holy to the Lord. That occurs with us too. Third thing to note here, though, is that circumcision was performed on the eighth day after the boy's birth. So this is the eighth day of Christmas, if you're keeping track, right? As you know, the scriptures contain a lot of eighth day symbolism. As the original week of creation was 7 days, then the eighth day begins something new. And in the Bible, that points to new creation, new life, redemption, salvation, all that we hope for in Jesus Christ. This same symbolism, by the way, carries over into baptism. Not that we always do it on the eighth day or that it's necessary for us to do so, but it points to the new creation. Just as circumcision, so baptism points to the new creation. It's interesting, by the way, that Jesus at the very beginning, we're only in chapter 2 of Luke, Jesus is circumcised on the eighth day for you. At the end of Luke, he is raised from the dead on the eighth day for you. Those are signs of the new creation that Jesus came to bring. Now, this is not just theology, dry history. Jesus brings in the new creation so that you are now new creatures in him. Something has changed because of Christ. And that something is that you are new. You have access to the Father. You enter into the Father's presence. You are God's children who formerly were Gentiles. We'll see a bit of this in a moment. Now, I am not certain exactly. I remember reading on this several years ago and looking up everything I could to try to determine why the church chose December 25th for the birth of our Lord. And there are competing answers to this question. Some are that that was a Roman date and they wanted to Christianize this Roman holiday. Others are, and some of the church fathers believe, that this was the time in which Jesus was born. They'd done the research. They thought it was there. I don't know, but I think it entirely appropriate that the eighth day following Christmas is the day of our Lord's circumcision, the beginning of a new year. Doesn't that fit in with the symbolism? Somehow the church fathers knew this. Doesn't that fit in with the symbolism of what was going on here? Jesus is circumcised, new creation, eighth day after Christmas. We start a new year, new year. God is training us to see what he has been doing in Christ. The second event behind this feast is the naming of our Lord. In the days of our Lord, names were important. Luke informs us that Mary and Joseph are obedient to the word of the angel who instructed them to name their son Jesus. And that name means the Lord saves. Jehovah saves. Yahweh saves. The Lord saves. Remember Matthew? You shall call his name the Lord saves because he will save his people. Not make their salvation possible, but actually save his people. And so they name him Jesus in fulfillment and in obedience to the angel. And so we begin every year here at Providence with this service, with the firm conviction that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We believe that there is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's the name Jesus. We believe that our sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Those are all quotes from the New Testament, right? And it is from him that we take our name, Christian, named after Christ as his people. And his name is holy. We call this the Feast of the Holy Name, because it's a name given to him by the Father, and because it describes who and what he is. He is holy. In our Exodus passage, we saw the revelation of God. His name. Now we see a fuller revelation of God. In the naming of Jesus, Jehovah saves. The Lord our God saves. Right? We see in Paul that at the name of Jesus, everybody is to bow down because he is the Holy One. We take his name seriously and use it reverently. After the circumcision and naming of our Lord, the next key event is the presentation of Jesus in the temple. And this is verses 22 and through 24. And the presentation, this presentation is an important element in the story of redemption. Here we find Jesus in the temple for the first time. And through word and deed, we discover, and Mary and Joseph discover, that Jesus is the fulfillment of both the law and the prophets. And there are, as required by law, two witnesses to tell Mary and Joseph and everyone in the temple that this is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Let us consider our Lord's fulfillment of the law. There are two things occurring here. First, we have the redemption of the firstborn. After God's judgment of the firstborn in Egypt and sparing the firstborn of Israel, God said that all the firstborn males that come from the womb belong to him. That is, they were dedicated to him. They could serve him in his temple. But later he substituted the Levites for the firstborn male. But the firstborn male still were to present a gift to the Lord for the release from service. And so parents presented this at the birth of their boys. So Joseph and Mary are in the temple, and they do this for Jesus. It's not required that Jesus be in the temple for this, but here he is. And they bring him for this presentation, for this dedication to the Lord. And it reminds us of Hannah's presentation of Samuel in the tabernacle. In similar fashion, Joseph and Mary, recognizing that Jesus is the promised one, are consecrating him to the service of God. They bring him to the temple for this event. More importantly, Jesus is in the temple because he is the firstborn son of God. All of these prophecies that we read in the Old Testament of Israel being the firstborn are going to find their fulfillment in Jesus, who is the true and faithful firstborn of God. The second reference to the fulfillment of the law is found in the purification of Mary. In the ceremonial law, birth caused impurity in the woman. This is usually thought to be for two reasons, so it's not explicitly stated in the Old Testament law. In the Old Testament law, God simply said, do this because I said so, right? And you will learn by doing so. And so they did. But the reason seems to be that they were considered unclean, one, through loss of blood. And in the Old Testament, the shedding of much blood is a sign of death and of defilement. And secondly, she gave birth ordinarily to a child in her nature, or his father's nature, who is sinful. And so the mother was required to make an offering signifying her cleansing. Now, I've never seen this done, but the Anglican Church still has in their prayer book the churching of women after childbirth. And it's based on that type of thing. It's not exactly the same. Never seen it done. If any of you have, let me know what they do with that. But it is still there. Did our Lord's birth defile Mary so that she needed to do this? Well, in the first sense it did, in that she had labor and birth pains and bleeding just like anybody else would. I mean, sometimes we kind of clean up the whole thing, don't we? We make it almost a Hallmark card. Mary, when she says, be it done to me according to your will, Mary is putting her entire life into the hands of God. She is going to be a young girl who shows up pregnant, not married. Think that's going to be difficult? Yeah. Joseph would have broken off the engagement had not the angel told him not to. She is going to go through all of the struggle, trauma, pain that any other woman would go through in childbirth. And so in the first sense of the shedding of blood, the loss of blood, Mary is defiled. In the second sense, that she gives birth to a sinful child, no, because she did not. Because Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit. But not everyone is aware of this. And so Joseph and Mary keep the law. No accusation can be brought against Jesus for forsaking the law. He has to undergo everything that every member of Israel has to undergo if he is to be the representative. I was reading, we're doing Bonhoeffer in Sunday school, and if any of you get the Church History Quarterly that comes out, it's free. I've recommended it before. It was on different personages, but it had a thing on Bonhoeffer, and I was reading it again this week and reminded that Bonhoeffer had a job in the States. And he said, no, I've got to go back to Germany. And it cost him his life. But the reason was, if I am to identify with my people, my German Christians, and rebuild, I have to suffer with them. I have no right to escape the suffering and then come back and tell them how to rebuild or participate in their rebuilding. I only have the right if I suffer with them. And so he went back. I'm thinking, reading that, about how that's like Jesus. Jesus suffers everything, endures everything that everybody was forced to endure, required to endure under the law. Now, after these two things occur, the presentation of Jesus, these two witnesses appear to testify in the temple that Jesus is a fulfillment of the promise given by God through the prophets. We encounter Simeon first. He's an older, godly man who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, you've encountered this word consolation many times before. It is from paraclete, meaning comfort. It is the word we found in Isaiah 40 in our Advent lesson, literally in the Greek, the Septuagint, Old Testament. Comfort, comfort ye my people. People were looking for this, the comfort that had been promised. Simeon was looking for that very comfort that Isaiah predicted. We find it also in John, where I will send you the comforter, right? It refers to comfort brought by the Messiah. He will provide forgiveness of sins and restoration to the Father. He will provide the new creation to which Isaiah pointed the people. Now, somehow, the Holy Spirit directed Simeon, promised Simeon that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah whom he was anxiously awaiting. And now the Spirit leads him into the temple at just this time, we don't know how, leads him over to Joseph and Mary, and says to him as he looks at the infant Jesus, this is the one. And this godly old gentleman, probably startling Mary and Joseph half out of their minds, reaches over and picks up Jesus and begins to sing. The little picture on the wall over there of Simeon, one of my favorite paintings. Simeon holding Jesus and singing, and a map of the world behind him, who this young child is going to be. And he sings the Nunc Dimittis, Latin, now dismiss. The words of this hymn are a reflection of the last chapters of Isaiah. Simeon sings to those in the temple that this child, Jesus, is the consolation of Israel. You can imagine him being in an outer court. Mary and Joseph were there. They're presented the two birds as a sacrifice. And he picks up this child, holds him up, and begins to sing, and people begin to gather around. What's going on here? This is a joyous song that he is singing. What's going on here? And their minds are probably taken to the promises of Isaiah. They knew the scriptures. And he sings to them that Jesus is this comfort, comfort for my people. That Jesus is the consolation, the hope of Israel. Jesus is the Messiah. This child, he says, is the Messiah who brings in the worldwide salvation, which Isaiah has promised. In seeing Jesus, Simeon sees the salvation that God has promised. There is a bit of this beatific vision we've talked about in Sunday school a couple of times here. Simeon beholds Jesus face to face, even as an infant. and he sees the salvation of God. We behold him by faith, and we see the salvation of God, and we look forward to the time that we behold him face to face. And furthermore, Simeon testifies that this salvation that Jesus brings is not only for Israel. Jesus is given for the Gentiles too. And for this, we are truly thankful. This hymn that Jesus sings has been considered so important in the church that it has been sung at least since the early 400s at the close of daily evening prayer. Now, I grew up in the church, a church that believed in the gospel and taught me the gospel. I didn't know these kinds of things existed. I never heard of the Nuctimittis. I never heard of the Magnificat. For 1,600 years or more, the church has been singing this at daily evening prayer. That's why we use it in all of our evening prayer services and sometimes in our morning prayer service too. What Simeon is saying is, Lord, I can now depart this life in peace because that for which I have lived and looked for has been received in this child. Simeon wanted to live to see the Messiah, and he has. Now I'm ready to die. You can take me now, Lord, and I will die in peace because mine eyes have beheld the salvation that you have promised. We can sing it too. We can sing it, Lord, let us now depart in peace, for our eyes by faith have beheld our salvation. I've said this several times. I hope that my mind is still working and I remember this. I would like this hymn to be the last thing I say as I'm dying. If I'm dying and I'm in the hospital, come visit me and bring this, okay? And we can sing it together. Lord, let now thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. We can depart from that life too. We sing it at the close of service because we have been in the presence of the Lord. You here today see the salvation that God has brought you in word and sacrament. And we sing at the end, let us now depart thy presence in peace, for our eyes have beheld thy salvation. Simeon also pronounces a prophecy. This prophecy is not as joyous as the hymn that he sings. Mary and Joseph are probably astounded. They understood that Jesus was going to be the Messiah, but they don't know what to expect. And then Simeon turns to Mary and he says, this child, your son, will be the cause of the fall and rise of many in Israel. What do you think faithful Orthodox Jews were expecting when the Messiah comes? I think they were expecting that he would rally all of Israel, that they would receive him as another David or as another Judas Maccabeus, that the people would rally to him and announce that he is king and hold a big ceremony for Jesus as king. They're not expecting the fall of many and the rise of many. Simeon's first prophecy, the Nuctimittis, is one of unity. All nations united in Jesus. This prophecy is one of division. Jesus is the stone, which can be the cornerstone of a new building or a stone upon which people stumble and fall and smash their heads. Jesus will divide those who receive him in faith from those who reject him. That's what Simeon is saying to Mary. And this division is going to cut through nations. It's going to cut through Israel. Some in Israel will rise as they receive Jesus. Others will fall to their destruction. And this is even going to cut through Jesus's natural family. This reminds us that no one is able to remain neutral to Jesus. We either say yes or we say no. We either fall or we rise according to how we receive Jesus. Philip Edgecombe Hughes wrote that Jesus is the inescapable one. Sooner or later, everyone must take up a position with regard to him and must choose for or against him. There is more. The prophecy now turns directly to Mary. Jesus is the sword of God, Simeon says, and this sword will pierce her very soul so that the thoughts of many may be revealed. What I think Simeon means by this is that Jesus will be the cause of division not only in nations and not only in Israel, but also in Mary's family. We know, for instance, that our Lord's brothers were not among his disciples until after the first resurrection. And we don't know that all of them, brothers and sisters, were disciples. We remember an event where Jesus and his siblings came out. They came to get him because they thought he was beside himself, gone a little off his rocker. It was probably the siblings who had convinced mom to come along with them. There's going to be a sword cutting the very into the very soul of Mary. Being a member of Israel does not make someone a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. Being a member of Jesus's natural family will not guarantee inclusion in the salvation that Jesus brings. This truth that Jesus is inaugurating a new nation, a new family, a new people that is based on faith rather than ethnicity or family ties will be difficult for Mary. And that's what Simeon is telling her. And we need to be careful here too. In the culture outside the church, there is, I think safe to say, an anti-family ethic, right? It's individual. Mom, stay home and take care of kids. How dare you? That's not important. Get out there in the workplace. Be a slave, right? Abortion, right? Get those kids to preschool. We are anti-family in our culture. It's radically individualistic. But sometimes the church can swing the pendulum too far in the other direction and create an idol of the biological family. Biological family ties are important. But God is creating a new family in Jesus, and this family is our true family, our permanent family, and is our home. I will be with you for all eternity, not with all of my family members. Right? You're my family. The church is the true, lasting family of Christ. We need to remember this, not swing too far the other way in response to our culture. I noted earlier, there are two prophetic witnesses to Jesus. There are two who testify that Jesus is a fulfillment to what the prophets pointed. The second one is Anna. Apart from Jezebel, do you remember her? You'll find her in Revelation chapter 2. She was a false prophet, a wicked woman. But apart from Jezebel, Anna's the only one in the New Testament referred to as a prophetess. And we know Jezebel wasn't. So only the Spirit calls, Anna is the only person that the Spirit calls a prophetess in the New Testament. Yes, there were women who prophesied, but none were called by the Spirit of God prophetess. She is distinguished and set apart and above all others. She's at least 84 years old. It's probably her age, but the wording is difficult here. She is an example of steadfast faithfulness. Having spent her entire life, after being married 7 years, and her husband died, having spent her entire life in the temple, fasting, praying, serving the Lord. I understand this serving the Lord, spending her life in the temple, as meaning that Anna was there for evening and morning prayer. She was there participating in all of the services, the worship of the Lord. And so undoubtedly, all of the priests and the majority of the people who gathered in the temple knew Anna, knew her as a great and godly woman, a holy woman, an example of those who were faithful to God. And now the Holy Spirit leads her to Jesus. Boy, there's a lot going on in this time trip to the temple, isn't there? Probably just a few minutes after Simeon hands Jesus back to Mary and turns to walk off, Anna comes. And immediately she begins to give thanks to God in prayer. Her prayers have been answered. God has sent his Messiah to the earth. The greatest gift of God has arrived in the person of Jesus. And then Luke tells us she hurried to tell others. They've heard Simeon sing. And now Anna walks over to this group or runs over to this group in the court of the temple and says, "Over here. You're looking for the fulfillment of the promise. There he is." Mary and Joseph were astounded at all that is occurring at this time. God sent her to tell the people that the Messiah is coming. You know what I find astounding in the early chapters of the Gospels? But it seems as if nobody pays any attention to this. We talk about that every Epiphany too. I think if wise men came to Jerusalem and I was a priest and they said, "We've been following a star because we believe your prophecies and we know that the Messiah has been born." I think if I were a leading priest, I would have gone with them. I think if I believe the promise and I'm here in the temple when Simeon and Anna say these things and I have any kind of authority, I think I'm going to assign a priest to Jesus. "Here's your job, fella." Or a Levite, "Here's your job. You watch over them. You report back to us how this child is doing and what's happening, because we want to keep tabs on this child." It looks as if nobody did. Maybe that tells us something about Jerusalem and Israel at this time. After these things, Joseph and Mary return home, amazed at what God is doing. Though they had been told by the angel and by the shepherds that Jesus was the promised one, they undoubtedly did not fully grasp what this meant. And they're beginning to learn. At the end of a sermon on verse 21, and Augustine preached a sermon on just this verse, St. Augustine breaks out in prayer. Here's his prayer. "Jesus, for thy name's sake, do that for me which thy name proclaims. Jesus, pardon the pride that offended thee. Look upon the unhappy one that invokes thy sweet name. Name of delight, name of comfort to sinners, name of blessed hope. For what does thy name mean, Jesus, but Savior? Therefore, for thy name's sake, be to me, Jesus, a merciful Savior." I like that prayer. St. Augustine, this is what the name means. "Jesus, be to me all that the name means." I think it's significant. I think it's beautiful that we gather on the first day of the year to begin our year in worship, claiming the name of Jesus as our hope, as the basis and foundation of our lives, as the goal of what we want to do and how we want to live in the coming year. This prayer of Augustine is suitable for us as we enter a new year of God's grace to follow Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in your grace and love for us, you have sent the Christ. You have given him the name the Lord saves. You have claimed us in baptism, united us to his body, which is the church, so that we too can claim the name of Christ. for we are Christians, his disciples, your children. We thank you, Father, for the year that has passed. In the midst of many difficulties and trials in our own culture and civilization, you have held us fast, held us in the faith, kept us safe, provided all of our needs. The year past has been an amazing example of your love and grace to us. And we pray as we begin this new year that you would lead us to be faithful to our Lord. Continue to watch over and protect us. Grant unto us that we might be faithful to Jesus, that we at Providence might continue to worship and to give thanks and praise to you for the great grace that we have received, the gift of God and our nature. Jesus became man for us. Thank you for these gifts. In Christ's name, amen.